Amen. Please do sit down and turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians and chapter 2. We come this week to the end of the first part of the argument, or towards the end of the first part of the argument with between Paul and some who have opposed his teaching and distracted the church. And he reaches now a high point in the debate. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. As we begin to study this evening, it's vital that we grasp what has gone before. Paul, at the beginning of his letter, said that Jesus is the only way. It's where it all begins. It begins in Jesus Christ. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, turning indeed to a non-gospel. And then we have also seen that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is all the credential that Paul will cling to. No other human institution, no other person's teaching, but the gift of God. He had a revelation of Jesus Christ and he will preach it. It is all the credential Paul needs, and it is indeed all the confidence he needs. By the grace of God, he will proclaim great things indeed. He will stand up even to Peter himself if he believes Peter to be in the wrong. So this is where Paul has been. These are the statements he has made as he has debated with these ones who have come into the Galatian church and who have confused the believers, who have caused them, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 6, to be so quickly deserting the wonderful gospel that they had first heard. And as the argument continues, we reach, I believe, the high point of Paul's argument against the Judaizers, the heart of his defense, as I think here he believes quite categorically he has shot down their argument in flames. And it's a very Jewish argument. At the beginning of in these verses, you have a picture of the Galatians. Those who have come in, who are in the Galatian church, who aren't Jews first, are sort of standing back at the sidelines, sort of that situation where you want to squeeze yourself up against the wall so as you're not in the way. I don't know if you saw Walking with Dinosaurs, and occasionally they put a man in the picture. And there's this idea that the dinosaurs were so huge that the men would hide out of the way. Well, that's the sort of feeling you get as you listen to the intensity of the debate here. Paul speaks really, he isolates and identifies with the Jewish Christians and speaks very forcefully to them. And I get the picture of the Grecian Christians, those who've come not from Judaism, the Gentile Christians, hiding out of the way as the argument flies backwards and forwards. Speaking to the Jewish Christians, Paul takes the argument to its heart. And he says, let's go back to the basics. Let us understand that this is all about faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that to the Jews. He says that to the Jewish Christians. The grace Paul has previously spoken of, results in faith. The Jesus Christ he has previously spoken of came with grace, a gift for you and me. And that grace results in faith. Follow the argument through to this point. It is justification by grace. It is justification by faith, not by works. This is where we are at in verse 15, as he speaks, "We who are Jews by birth." Notice how it changes there, the pronoun changes there. He has so far been saying you. When I saw that they were not acting, I said to Peter, "You are a Jew." Paul has been speaking to people, to the people in Galatia, about the people in Jerusalem. Now he says we. Now that's a very challenging moment in an argument, isn't it? When the debater draws the person in who's across the floor from him. And he's going to administer the final and defeating argument. He says, even you, those of you who are Christians, but you are trying to get the other Christians to do Jewish things, to keep the law, we call them the Judaizers, even you Judaizers began in faith. He's put his arm around them, he's drawn them close, and he said, even you began in faith. It's wonderful, I think, here, because he speaks to them as believers. Even though they are heading down a dangerous path, even though they are distracting people, he actually identifies with them. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we, all of us, together know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith. He puts his arm around them and draws them close. I said I saw this last time in the text. Paul, although he disagrees with them, although he thinks they're preaching heresy which will lead people away from God, he will give them the credit that they still have faith until they go right beyond the pale and will draw them close and seek to correct them and help them. They have not yet lost the faith, I do not think. And Paul wants to teach them. He wants to revive them. He wants to reform them, just as he did with Peter. He will stand next to them and help them. I think he's reaching out to them. I know he's going to present to them the fact that their very position that they are holding is irrational, illogical, just plain wrong. And will they come back to the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, I see here a challenge for us as we deal with any other believer who disagrees with us. Isn't this the way we should do that? Should we not discuss together, seek to convince one another what the Bible says? What if you and a brother or sister are at odds in the church? Go talk. Get stuck into the discussion. Work it out. Open your Bible together. If you disagree with something I say, or something I say in the pulpit causes you concern, or someone else, talk about it. Discuss it with me, with the person who's preaching. In truth, the Bible is mostly black and white. We introduce the grey bits between us, and it's as we interpret and misunderstand and understand, that's where the grey bits come in, and we need to sit down together and iron them out and learn together, just as Paul does here with the Galatians and particularly with the Judaizers in the Galatian church. Well, let's look at Paul's argument. It's stunning, it's powerful, and it's convincing. He employs a threefold argument to support the truth of what he is saying, that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that a man is justified before God. He starts referring back. As I said already, he's rephrased his argument. He's changed from you to we. And his we here draws back past all these references, all these Jews that have just been referred to in his argument. We've got Peter, we've got James, we've got John, we've got Barnabas, we've got the apostles. And he's linking himself with them and with the Judaizers in Galatia. And he's saying, we all know the same truth. Peter, James, Barnabas have all been teaching this same truth. I've been teaching this truth. The phrase is given emphasis because he compares these Jews in verse 15 to the Gentile sinners. He says, we who are Jews by birth are not Gentile sinners. The force of this is not is to differentiate between the Jews and the Gentiles. What's the difference between a Jew and a Gentile in the church at this moment? It's the practice, the way that they, the things that they do, the things that they've grown up with. The good Jew has always striven against sin in his life. He has sought to live a life as God had ordained it in the law. The Gentile does not know these things. He shamelessly carries on, is the force of the argument. Shamelessly carries on in doing the things which God has said we should not do. But Paul says, all of us who have previously striven for this good life know that we're saved by faith, not by those works. We're saved in Christ, not in the law. We have this in common. Notice how he separates off the Gentile believers and focuses on the Jewish believers, almost you might say the people who disprove his point. But it's not, because the strength of his argument is in the error of theirs. So by taking aside only the Jews and by proving that even their argument falls down, he's pulled the biggest brick out of the wall. He's taken away the biggest stay they can cling to. And so their argument will come crashing down. But we will see that in a moment. He says, even Peter, who he's just disagreed with, taught this truth, that it is by faith. But not only is it these who have taught it, not only is it this that we understand, we've experienced it, he says. Paul then says, we have experienced it too. It's not just that all the factions teach this. It's that all of us have experienced it. And remember, he's got his arm around these guys as he says this. He's appealing to them. You know this for yourself. Even though you're a Jew who's striven hard at the law, you heard it taught. You came to faith. You changed your ways. How wonderful is it to experience saving faith? To know that it's not my frail, failing work that I'm relying on, but it's Almighty God and his work, whose ways are perfect. It's his work, and I have faith in what Jesus has done for me. And Paul is encouraging even these Judaizers to remember the heady days of their conversion, when they realized that all their striving after the law was getting them nowhere, and somebody first proclaimed Christ to them. And their heart was strangely warmed. There is a point, isn't there, in every person's conversion experience when they become fully aware of what God is doing in their lives. Perhaps he's been doing it for many years. Okay, for Paul it was but a moment. Or, you know, it happened in a moment. But sometimes you can look back and you can see how God has had his hand on your life for many years. And as that experience unknown of God meets the apostles' teaching in whoever's words or voice or the Bible who speak it, the two combine and they bring a life-changing, amazing moment. And Paul is saying to these Judaizers, don't you remember the experience? I had the privilege of, on Wednesday this week, of remembering with Vi the time that happened for her. And we worked it out. It was 78 years and 1 week ago. In fact, no, from today it's 78 years, 1 week and 4 days. 4 days. Since she walked into a building, not a believer, and walked out of it with her heart strangely warmed as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, you can't remember what the guy said. She said, no, I can't. All I remember is that I left that building as a friend of Jesus Christ. 78 years, and she remembers. This is what Paul is appealing to, the experience of the moment of faith coming to life in them. That's the second part of his argument, and it's very powerful. The word here in the Bible really means into faith. Not by faith in Jesus Christ, but by faith into Jesus Christ is the force of the word. We go into, or faith comes into us. It's very much an active word. The idea is we grow into faith. God does the work, planting the seed and bringing about the change. But now for the first time we're able to follow him to join with him, to become part of. There's a very active sense. And I wonder if you're there yet this evening. Has God been at work in your life, but you have not joined in? Have you been brought into faith? Faith in Christ Jesus by God? Perhaps you've been there for many years. Can you remember that moment? Can you recall it again? How God was working in your life and you became aware of all that Jesus had done personally for you. Don't ever forget. Don't ever stop recalling what God has done personally for you. The third and final point in Paul's argument is to say the very law itself that these Judaizers are turning back to says that you cannot be saved by the law. The very law itself says it cannot save you. Quoting from Psalm 143 and verse 2, Paul summarizes the whole teaching of the Old Testament. We get it at the end of verse 16. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. The law does not save us. It only points us and those around us to the God who does save. Very simply, not that I need to make the point to you this evening, for I don't think you're trying to live by the Old Testament law, at least I hope you're not. But which came first? The rescue of the people from Egypt or the Deuteronomic law? Which came first, the call of Abraham or the covenant? Didn't God call first? Didn't God save first? The law only guides, points. It is a schoolmaster, we read. God saves in Jesus Christ. So it is not and it cannot be the law that saves. Peter and Paul teach it as these Jews, these Judaizers well know. It's faith in Christ, and indeed they experienced faith in Christ, and the very law they're proclaiming says itself it cannot save. Paul believes he has shot their arguments down in flames, and I believe he has. It cannot be the law. But what a challenge for us today. Because here are a group of people who have lived a life according to a law, a tradition. They have been rescued and saved. They have experienced faith. They have known Jesus Christ. And they're trying to turn back to the very thing that they were saved from. What challenge to us? I doubt we're trying to turn back to the Old Testament law because that's not our tradition. But are we trying to turn back to other laws and other traditions? Do we try and turn back to the individualism, the materialism that we were rescued from? Perhaps we grew up in the church. Perhaps you grew up in the church as I did. Do I try and turn back to the tradition I knew as a child? Whatever that tradition may be. We must be so careful that we stay with faith in Christ Jesus and nothing else. Paul goes now to the heart of the Judaizers' problem. I think he starts to deal with their motive, having defeated their arguments, hands down. I believe he goes to what they're worried about, the underlying condition. What now of the law? This law we lived by, this law God gave, it's a good thing. What now of the law? I think that's the sense of the question that's required by the answer that Paul gives in verse 17. I hope you followed that. Verse 17 is the answer that Paul gives, the next step in the argument. And I think the question he is answering is, what now for the law? The clue, I think, is in understanding it, is in the word sinners. Sinners in verse 17, Paul has used before in verse 15 to refer to the Gentile sinners. And I think the argument goes like this. If while we are justified in Christ, we teach that others must now follow the law. In other words, we teach that faith is not enough. We're justified by Christ, but we're teaching that justification in Christ alone is not enough. Doesn't that mean that trusting in Christ is leading people to sin. That seems to be what he is saying. Doesn't that mean that trusting in Christ is leading people to sin because we're effectively teaching them not to follow the law? You followed that? You're very good. It's very difficult to explain this little bit. If while we are justified in Christ, we teach that others must now follow the law, we are in effect teaching that faith alone is not enough. Doesn't that mean that trusting in Christ leads people to sin, not to freedom, because we're teaching them not to trust the law? Paul says no. Paul says following Christ is the answer. Following the law leads to nothing. Even the one who followed the law above all others, that is Paul himself, has been revealed just in these last few verses as he's given his testimony. He revealed himself to be a lawbreaker. And notice here in verse 18 the difference between Paul and the Judaizers. If before he drew them in and started to say we, now he emphasizes the difference because he says I. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. I think this is for two things. I think this is gracious. He's pulling the punch ever so slightly. I think they've got the message. But he is also emphasizing that he has it right and they have it wrong. Until now, he and the Judaizers have been one and the same, saved by faith, but now they differ. For the Judaizers are seeking to add the law as a means of salvation, and Paul will not have it. They're saying you're not fully saved until you have the law as well. And Paul is saying that his conversion is once and for all. He cannot go back. I wonder if he is remembering the fact that he spent 3 days led around in the blackness, the darkness of temporary blindness. A blind man who has learnt to live with his blindness will often compensate. But one who is made swiftly blind, and in those early days it is truly dark. Someone who has known the light all their life and has it taken away. It's a very dark position. I think he is remembering this moment when he was given a once and for all change. He was the ruler, the leader. He was the man who was doing the stuff, and here he was being led around to places he did not go. Indeed, perhaps to places he could not retrace his steps to because he has no recollection of them. He could not see them. He says himself, it was as if I was dead. He accepted death as far as his old way of life, as far as the law is concerned, so that he might live for God, he says in verse 19. So then, is the law dead? Is the law dead? What of this law that God gave? The Judaizers' question is still not answered. No, the law is not dead. The death here is not of the law, but to the law. The death occurs in Paul. He died to the keeping of the law and became alive in Christ, that he might live for God. Indeed, the people of the old covenant followed the law in order to live for God, did they not? Now the people of the new covenant die to the law and live for Christ. Why? In order to please God. We live for Christ, who is God. In doing this, in dying to the law and living for Christ, we will learn to do what Christ did in full. We will keep the law of God in Christ. We will not keep it ourselves. Some bits, of course, he has already fulfilled and completely fulfilled. There is no more sacrifice. Some bits he is still fulfilling. He is our great high priest. But that moral law, that life lived before the people of the world, that they might see by our different living that God has a people and that God has a plan and he is fulfilling his plan, that part of the law is still in force. That purpose of the law is still in force. But it's not law keeping. It's living for God, living in Christ. And because Christ kept the law, we keep the law too. Did not Christ keep the law perfectly when he lived? If Christ lives in us and we live for him, then we will uphold the law as he did. The law is still in force. It still points people to God. It still condemns those who oppose God. Witness, not least, the number of Jews who are coming to faith today. They live out the Old Testament scriptures. They read them and God saves them. Praise the Lord. Some commentators say that Galatians is the basis for Romans. There are certain links. And I think Romans chapter 3 does help us here in understanding this point. Let me read to you a few verses from Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. Indeed, the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. It is not law or faith. It is salvation by faith alone. Faith in Christ. And then in Christ, the law is upheld. And we will uphold the law. The last two verses of our passage today are somewhat calmer waters. Paul clearly believes his argument has won. He has presented a clear and convincing case, because he moves on now to explain the spiritual experience of living for God in Jesus, saved by grace. And he comes back to the positive. We say here, saved by grace, or if not, Christ died for nothing in verses 20 and 21. That's the theme of these last two verses. And whilst it's positive and talking about the spiritual experience of living for God, it's not really a call by Paul for us to work out our salvation, although it should result in that. It's the motivation for us to live out our salvation. It's the reason why we want to live a gracious life. It's the reason why we want to go on in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul here is proclaiming the complete sufficiency of the death of Christ. The complete sufficiency of the death of Christ. The verb tenses are past, completed action, which has a long and ongoing effect into the future. I have been crucified with Christ. That moment in history, Paul says, has an ongoing, lasting, amazing effect into the future. We use the catchphrase once for all in the church. This therefore is the motivation for everything in the life of the believer. Christ died and rose again once and for all. For all what? For all sinners who would accept him? Yes. For all time? Yes. For all sin? Yes, his death is enough to cover all the sin of those who will be redeemed. For all aspects of the believer's life, yes, Christ died and rose again once and for all. And Paul says, I died in Christ. He must be speaking metaphorically, because he is rather alive and he has just presented an extremely robust argument. So his phrase, I died, must mean his ideas, his ways, his old life died. My reliance on self and on the law, the greatest keeper of the law, as he professed himself to be, that died. The concept here for Paul is once and for all. A clean break. In his life, he met the risen Lord Jesus. His life changed, and he will not look back, which is what he is, of course, accusing and challenging the Judaizers over. The once-for-all nature of Christ's death means a once-and-for-all transformation in your life. You cannot, you must not go back to the old ways, for he says here to do so is to declare that Christ died for nothing. This grace is once and for all. We must always trust in God's grace. At every turn, at every way ahead, we must remember that Christ didn't die for nothing. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. Christ died to make a difference. His death is not pointless or worthless. Well, the devil will not let go easily. But we need to make that clean break in our hearts, in our minds, in the ways of life. We must search out again and again the places where bitterness and anger grow and put them to death and live for Christ. You began in faith and not works, brother, sister. You died to the law and you live for Jesus, in whom and through whom you are fulfilling the law, because he has gone ahead of you and fulfilled the law. You are saved indeed by grace, and that grace is sufficient for your whole life. Let's give thanks to God, shall we? Father God, we thank you and praise you that even in these challenging times, as Paul identifies that the believers were being led astray, they were turning to a different gospel, which was indeed no gospel. They were about to give evidence that they had not been saved. Even in this moment, your servant, our brother Paul, is able to proclaim the gospel again, to proclaim that it is by faith that we are saved. And we thank you, our Father, that this letter is effective and fruitful in our lives and has been in many lives between now and when it was first written. We pray, our Father, that we would have faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would know and understand that we are justified by faith in him alone. It's not of our works. We've died to the law. We've died to our works. And we live for Jesus, in whom, wonderfully, we are fulfilling the law, because he has done that already. We thank you, our Father, that it is your work and not ours. Indeed, that we are saved by grace, and that grace is sufficient for our whole lives. We pray, our Father, we would understand the once and for all nature, that we cannot and should not and must not turn back, but day by day must walk with you, keeping always to the righteousness, the grace, the faith that comes from you. Our Father, we pray that our very lives will declare every day that Christ died for me. Christ died for my sin. Christ died to set me free. We ask that you would ensure that our lives never proclaim that Christ died for nothing. Indeed, our Father, will you help us to lift Jesus Christ on high and proclaim him as our Saviour. Amen.